Let's start in verse 25 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." Now let's just say on the onset, this is probably one of the most problematic conglomerates in the book of Romans. Until you get over to chapter 9, this is one of those things. Matter of fact, if you really think about it, Paul starts chapter 9 right here. He starts right here, and then he fills in a whole bunch of other stuff, and he goes, "Oh, let me pick this back up," and he gets right back into it. There are many, 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 many things that we need to deal with to effectively say we have tackled this text. Because of what I want to do with this letter, we are not going to, verse by verse, every single thing that's here. Otherwise, we'd be in this 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years. So we're reading through Romans in the same manner that we read through Revelation, and we're taking it precept by precept, thought by thought, rather than word by word, verse by verse. It's still exposition, but it's done in a more meaty manner, that, well, in larger chunks than in small, tiny, bite-sized pieces. Forget the idea that the three's there, and recognize that Paul is continuing the conversation about the fact that the Jews in his audience had a sense of pride and a prestigious self-righteousness in their own minds because they were Hebrew people. Keep in mind also that from a righteous standpoint, from a point of view of morality and obedience, from a human point of view, as Paul puts it, that those Jews who were now Christians by confession were very righteous people. Also keep in mind that at this time in first century Palestine, the people who were rejecting the gospel of Jesus by large population were ethnic Jews. Okay. We have some things here at the end of last week, at the end of chapter, actually week before, at the end of chapter 2, that makes us question some things. And I want to just reiterate what we looked at there, for when it talks about circumcision is of value if you obey the law, I want to just sort of put this in the right position that Paul is arguing it. He's saying circumcision is of value if you obey the law. Let's change that to something that's more relative to our day. Let's say baptism is of value if you obey the law. Okay? We can understand, oh, you've been baptized, you've confessed that you're a Christian, and you're walking in the Word. Good, attaboy. All right? That's not necessarily the same parallel that Paul's dealing with here. But it is something that we can relate to. Or we could say, okay, you've confessed Christ, you've joined the church, so you better follow after Christ. All right? So there's things there that will help us see the picture that a Jew would hear when he talked about circumcision. But see, the way the Jew looked at circumcision is the same way the Jew looked at the obedience of the precepts of Moses. It's the same way that the Jew would look at their own lineage. It's the same way that a Jew would look at his entirety of his nation and say, we are in the covenant of God because we are Hebrew people. And we are good Hebrews because we are circumcised. And we are obedient, ergo we are worthy of God's righteous eternal life. Which Paul has already said, nope, you're not. You're guilty. And so he's continuing to show that there is a guilt for the Gentile and a guilt for the Jew. It's interesting that this week I had someone ask me, is it better fitting according to this text, verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2, that we call ourselves Jews rather than Christians, as we see at Antioch in Acts. To which I responded, Jew is a short phrase for those who were from Judah, known as Judeans, who were ethnic Israel, but they were called Jews because of where they came from, not because they were the people of God. So that there is no Jew that has ever been synonymous with a person of God. But the very name is just a geographical and ethnic name. So when we think about the Jew and we say that circumcision is of value if you obey, but if you break, the circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Why? Because circumcision represented a covenant. Circumcision represented a change of heart. Circumcision was an outward sign of something that was truly happening on the inside, and that something is something that God had done through His decree and said, these are my people. I will be their God. But then Paul argues, this is a restatement of a couple of weeks ago, that those who are circumcised, and though they may follow after the Lord in some sense of a covenant, or even feel as though they are part of a people who are the people of God, but yet they disobey, guess what? Their circumcision is really uncircumcision. It's worthless. It's just an outward sign. It's like saying, I'm a Christian, but I hate the church. Or I'm a Christian, but I worship idols. Or I'm a Christian, but... And the list goes on and on and on. So then, he then says in verse 27 of 2, he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who are circumcised, who have the law. And circumcision, but break the law. So then what Paul did, if you remember, is he now has established that no matter who you are, circumcised or uncircumcised, no matter who you are, the obedient to the law or the disobedient to the law, you're guilty before God. And that no amount of circumcision, which was what? Obedience to the law. And no amount of uncircumcision, even in obedience, mattered. It did not matter. For no amount of obedience in any way, from any direction, would justify a man. That's what Paul is arguing. So that no longer can anyone stand before God and say, I have done what you've required of me, because we haven't done what he's required of us. And so then he goes to say in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. In other words, the Jew is not the one who actually has obeyed the law and is circumcised. The Jew, if in the context there, meaning those who consider themselves the people of God. But this is the only place where this is used, and it's not done in a positive way. It's done in a negative way, a way of illustrating that those who were Jews had a false sense of security, had a false hope, had a false religion, and actually worshiped idols, which even in their obedience, as best they could, felt that it was worthy of some accolade. But he says the Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, which is the law. And his praise, the man who is the true Jew, this is the only time that Paul will ever say this in that context, his praise is not from man, but from God. So, we know that what's that teaching? So we know what comes. We know the gospel. What Paul is now doing is setting his readers up to understand that the Jew has no real advantage in the economy of grace. But the question that he asks is a question of the rebuttal that's natural when it comes after what Paul just taught. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. But what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And in verse 2, he says, much in every way. What does he mean by that? Much in every way, the Jew has an advantage. And much in every way is circumcision valuable. Wait a minute. Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. But he's going to show the reader, he's going to show us, but specifically he's going to show the Jewish Christians here that what they thought was their advantage and what they thought was the value of circumcision was not at all. That what they put their in their mind as their foot in the door really was not a foot in the door. And that who they were really was not something to brag about. And so he goes on then to say, much in every way. And he explains it. First, he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So we can this whole rest of this night, we can talk about that. The oracles of God. So Paul now says, it's not because you obeyed. It's not because you were circumcised. It's not because you were Jewish. Or that you were Israel. Or that you were ethnic Israel. It's because you had an advantage because you have the Word of God. You had an advantage because you were being given the oracles of God. You've been given the prophets. You've been given Moses. You've been given the Chronicles. You've been given the Scriptures. So you are at an advantage. Now the irony is that God gave Israel the Scriptures for why? For what reason? God gave Israel the Scriptures so that they may be a light shining in the darkness, but Israel built a wall around themselves and hid the kingdom of God. Jesus would even say in the narrative of the Gospels that you shut people out of the kingdom of God in two ways. One, in that you did not take the word of God out to the nations because you condemned them from the very beginning because they weren't Jews. Wow, talking about hatred, talking about wickedness. And then secondly, you're supposed to be a light to the nations through your worship of me, but yet you did not worship me ever. You never worshiped me. You never worshiped in truth. You worshiped your doing. You worshiped, here's how God would put it, or here's how Paul would put it. You worshiped your worship. You worshiped your worship. You worshiped your religion. You worshiped your faith. You had faith in your worship. You had faith in your lineage. You had faith in your obedience. You had faith in the letter. You were not a light, but you were darkness. But you had an advantage because you had the oracles of God. We see that in the Psalms. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Matthew and other places in the New Testament. I mean, we could just go on, but here's a couple of Old Testament references that came to mind. Psalm 147:20. For the psalmist writes, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And then praise the Lord. That's what it says after that. So God has not ever dealt with another people like he dealt with Israel. God did not reveal himself to any other people. God did not go to Babylon. God did not go to Persia. God did not go to any other place in Asia. God did not go to any other people. God went to Abram. And through Abram, Israel was birthed. Through the lineage of Abraham and Sarah were the nation of Israel. And God kept his oracles there. Now, this brings to mind the idea that the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ that's unto salvation. When the scripture says that faith comes through hearing, in this very letter in chapter 10, seven chapters away, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the words of Christ. It always brings the question to many people's minds, so what happened to the nations? Listen carefully. What happened to the nations of the Old Testament who never heard the Word of God? they perished. They perished. They perished in their sin. They perished in their unbelief. But you know what? So did Israel. Israel, who had the oracles of God, still perished in their unbelief. So then how in the world is God able to say, these are my chosen people? How in the world is the Scripture able to say that Israel are the chosen of God if Israel perished over and over and over again? Paul's given it a little peek. The Jew is not the one who is a Jew outwardly, but is the one who is the Jew inwardly. That his praise is to the glorious grace of God. It's the exact same thing he teaches the people of Ephesus. For you once were alienated. You once were like the rest of humanity. You once were dead in your trespasses. You once were far from God. You did not know the Word. You did not have the truth. You could not see. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, what does it say? Caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Listen, beloved. There is no benefit, even with Israel. Those who did not hear the Word of God perished, and Israel with the Word of God perished, because the only way that they did not perish is if the Spirit of God brought them to life. And how did He do it? Through the Word, by the Spirit. He brought them to life in the sense that when they would know with their minds the truth, the Spirit of God would awaken them. We're in this in John 3 for the next 3 Sundays. We're going to deal with what the new birth is and how it's effectual and what it does. So, Old Testament Jews who were born again in the same manner through which New Testament saints are born again. Old Testament Israel were not saved because they were in the right ethnicity. They were saved by the grace and the mercy of God through the hearing of the Word of God, trusting fully in the sufficiency of God as Savior. Trusting that God would provide the Lamb. But friends, the Scripture shows over and over again that even though they had the oracles of God, that God, even though they hid it as a whole, God purposed Israel to be His people, not ethnically, but spiritually. So that we can understand that what Paul will later teach in Romans 9 and 10, and then also in the book to the region of Galatia, the letter there, is that those who are in Christ are Israel. And that those who are in Christ are the ones who are what? The chosen of God. Not those who are ethnically Jews. But the question then goes to this in verse 3. What of some? Who are some? Who's some in that text? Some are the Jews. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, so they had an advantage there. But what if some were unfaithful? Now, I think Paul's, I mean, he's just not trying to teach something here. He'll teach it in a few verses. But what he's trying to do is just not really slap them too hard yet. A couple of breaths away, he says, there are none righteous, no, not one. So he just gives the benefit of the doubt for the sake of the argument, for the sake of the rhetoric that he's establishing here. He says, what if some were unfaithful? So the Jew reading this will go, you know what? There are some of my brothers and sisters who have not been faithful Jews. There are some. I remember, you know, great uncle so-and-so. He never wore the phylacteries. He never came to temple on time. He could afford a lamb, but he brought flour instead. He's a cheapskate. He was a terrible Jew. But what's the unfaithfulness that Paul refers to here? Is it about following the precepts of Judaism? Is it about doing the things that God had commanded Israel? No, not at all in any sense is Paul talking about the unfaithfulness of those who didn't follow after the right rules. He is saying, what if there were some who were unfaithful in that they did not believe God? And that they did not believe in God, and that they did not believe by faith. He asked the question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now let's ask that question in a more expounded way. The reader who is Gentile will read this and go, well, if they're God's people, why are they rejecting in large number Christ, their own Messiah? Why is this taking place? God must have made a mistake. Aren't those His chosen people? They're faithless. So the indictment then would be, has God failed? No. God is not on the hook for unbelief. God is not the cause of sin. God is not the giver of depravity. It is the natural way. It is the natural consequence of rebellion. It is the natural essence of the human condition. Because we are sinners, we will eventually sin. But Adam and Eve have sinned, and therefore they bring death into the human nature, and they bring depravity into the human nature. So Israel's unbelief is their own. It's their own. And what God is showing is that He's not faithless at all. As a matter of fact, Paul would even argue later, am I not in Israel? Am I not a Jew? Yet God has saved me, Romans 9. But we have a very confused and convoluted idea that nationally that there are people who are the elect of God. Not so. As a matter of fact, in some current events, there's been a great discouraging fodder in the blogosphere and on social media when it comes to the idea that there are institutionalized sins on which God is going to bring an institutionalized justice. Well, I will say this trying to be kind. As a matter of fact, I've had 3 calls today from Australia on this matter, and I haven't taken any of them. I don't have time to talk about it. God doesn't care about bringing recompense against America. God is not going to worry Himself about the government of Israel. God is not going to pour punishment out on Canada because Canada didn't repent, or America didn't worship, or Israel was faithless. That is one of the most asinine, ignorant things that the devil has ever perpetrated in our culture. Why be so harsh? Because these types of things, over the last 60, 70 years, have shrouded the gospel of Jesus Christ to such a degree that I believe that we, as in the evangelical world of the United States, are just as guilty as Israel was for millennia of shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven because we preach a racist, bigoted, specialized, particular redemption of a separated people who are as guilty as everyone else in the world. That's why. You might think, well, I don't really get what you're trying to say. Good. Stay away from it. Don't deal with it. Don't look it up. Don't go to it. You know, don't look over there. Everybody does, you know. Don't look in this box. It might kill you. I got to know what's in there. But friends, if we were in the world out eating or in a cafe or at another church gathering, we would find ourselves in conversations eventually with someone that would say to us, you know, well, all these storms, all these hurricanes, all these earthquakes, all this rioting, all this wicked sexuality. It's because God's judging America. God has already judged America. God judged America in the 17th century. God judged America in the 5th century. God judged America in the 1st century. God judged America in the Garden of Eden. God brought the right judgment against all humanity in the garden. And He says, you shall surely die. Get out of your mind the American European model, not of storms, not the spaghetti models. Get out of your mind the spaghetti model of a favored national people. God is not a respecter of persons. God did not respect Abram when He snatched him out of Ur. God did not respect David when He pulled him out of the fields. God did not respect Moses when He plucked him out of the river. And God doesn't respect America or anyone in it or any other nation or any pastor or any priest or any benevolent ministry. God respects none of us, because all of us are guilty. And God is not faithless because there are people who don't believe, especially Jews. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 4. The questions are, what if some weren't faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, he says. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We visited last night in our theology class about the decrees of God, more relative to our lives and to our understanding of Scripture. And we visited in Isaiah 46. And we're learning to do theology contextually, not just out of a textbook. And when we see that God is God and there is no other and there is none like Him, and that He does all that pleases Him, and He speaks and everything that He speaks comes to pass, and all that is decreed come to pass, and that God is instrumentally supreme and sovereign in the work of everything, inclusive of a bird flying from here to there, and a man walking from there to here, and a hair falling from our head, and the scales of our skin falling to the floor, and we call it dust. God is sovereign over it all. God is just. And God is right. Do you know why? Do you know why we can't argue against what the Scripture teaches about who God is? Paul says it right there. Because every man is a liar. Every man's a liar. Raise your hand if you're not a liar. Liar. You see? We're liars. We believe lies. We perpetrate lies. We continue in lies. The Jews were unfaithful. They did not believe. They did not trust in God. They refused to have faith. But He is faithful. What is He going to be faithful in? His covenant promise to save Israel. And see, that's what Paul understood supernaturally all of a sudden. And he will argue later, God is not unfaithful because I am a Jew and I'm saved, but it's not about my Jewishness that makes me Israel. He starts it here. It's not about your circumcision. It's not about your Judean heritage. It's not about your obedience to the law. It's not about the fact that you've had the oracles of God. It's the fact that God has chosen Israel out of no one. As God elected Abram from moon worship, so God elects each of us to be Israel out of death. This is so contrary to what we believe in pop culture, to what we believe in evangelical circles. Men who have long been dead for decades, who paved the way to dispensationalism and the idea that God deals with people differently in certain times, and that God has a special place in His heart for certain individuals based on their bloodline. It's baloney. It's antichrist. It's antithetical to the gospel of grace. And it is why the gospel is offensive to the Jew. It's why Paul, with much zeal and with righteousness, went after Christianity. It's why Paul was there and rewarded, I'm not a word, but approved of the stoning of Stephen. It's why the council of the Sanhedrin were convicting and turning Christians over, their own people over to Rome, to be fed to animals for a wage, for entertainment, and to be hung on a cross and crucified. Because the idea of grace offends an ethnic Jew. How dare you tell me, like we talk about Sunday morning, how dare you tell me I am in darkness? Hasn't Paul already said, are you sure that you're a guide to the blind? Are you sure? Aren't you to be the teacher? You can't teach what you don't know. You can't shine light that's not in you. You can't give what you don't possess. If you're hungry and I don't have food, I can't feed you. Beloved, we can't come to God except the Spirit bring us to life. And this idea of ethnic speciality needs to cease. Paul here and God in His covenant never intended for it to mean that all of those of Israeli descent are going to be His people. Never meant that. But that's what they thought. And that's what they went to the hill to die on. Every person in this world is a liar. Every person in this world is a sinner. Every person in this world deserves the justice of the wrath of God. And God has decreed and is justified in His words and is prevailing when He judges because we are guilty. We are guilty. And God is right and true in His judgment against Israel and Judah and the Judeans because they, above all people, had His oracles and still would not believe. But then Paul asked another question. But if our unrighteousness... So what do we do? So the unfaithfulness of Israel served to display the faithfulness of God. It doesn't nullify His faithfulness. But if our unrighteousness... So their unfaithfulness is unrighteousness. Unbelief is unrighteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is lawlessness, as Paul, as John would argue. He says, but if our unrighteousness, if our unbelief, if our sinfulness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Well, what's he mean there? That if God is righteous and judging us as wicked, is not our unrighteousness, is not our wickedness in some sense righteous because it displays God's righteousness? You see that? See how silly that is? Chapter 7 and 6 of Romans really emphasizes this some. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? And Paul parenthetically says, I speak in a human way. He's not talking about the judgment. He's talking about how we as human beings deal with understanding this. Sin, and those who sin are unrighteous. And sin shows, if you will, the righteousness of God because God brings justice. Listen to this. God brings justice against wickedness. He brings justice against wickedness. So therefore, in our unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of the unbelievers, the righteousness of God is displayed. But he asked the question, is God unrighteous? And Paul says, look at verse 6. By no means. If God is unrighteous to bring judgment, how can he judge the world at all? If you can't judge Israel, how can you judge the world? Now imagine the idea of the word world from a Jewish perspective. As a Hebrew person, we hear the world, they would hear Gentiles. They would hear unclean. They would hear lost. They would hear reprobate. They would hear the wicked ones. For God so loved the world in response to Nicodemus' ignorance. And John, writing to his first epistle, and not for ours alone, but for the world, Jesus is now what? Propitiation. He's going to introduce it here in Romans 3 in a minute. But if our unrighteousness is stirred, how can God judge the world if He was unrighteous? But look at verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I being condemned still as a sinner? Now, these are confusing texts. Take it slow, piece by piece, and we'll build upon this every week for the next few weeks. Because it's all one argument. So Paul then posits the idea, or expressly pushes the idea, that through his lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. How? Because if I lie, I'm guilty, and God in his righteous wrath against me is glorified. Someone like that, dude. What shall we do with it? If, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, if through my sinfulness, God is glorified, why am I being condemned as a sinner? Now see, I'll be honest with you, church. It's hard for me to follow this argument because it really is stupid. You're saying Paul's stupid? I'm saying he's being very elementary right here. And the reason sometimes it's complex for us is because it just doesn't make sense that he would even say that. Because the Holy Spirit inside of us gives us understanding to know our guilt before the Lord. And we would never charge God with being wrong for judging us. And we would never charge God for saying that we have condemnation if because of our wickedness He's glorified. Only an unbeliever does that. You see? Only an unbeliever looks at their life and says, well, if God's glorified in my sin, then it's worth something. Why am I being condemned? If God purposed my sin for His own glory, why am I to blame? But as a believer, that doesn't make any sense. It's dumb. Now, philosophers would argue against that. And I think most philosophers who claim to be Christians are lost because they do not hold to the truth of Scripture, but rather to the wisdom of man. They don't confess Christ as truth, but their understanding of truth as the truth. And not all of them, but some. I know some good philosophical minds who are born again, and they relegate their mind in its proper place, in the garbage, and that Christ is our righteousness and Christ is our wisdom. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Paul asks. And it goes on and says, why not do evil that good may come? Why not just do wrong that the good of God's glory may come because of it? Now, we start to see something here at the end of verse 8, and then I quit. He says, why don't we ask this question? Why not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with saying. You might think, what? Who says that? Let me tell you who says that. You've heard the word hypergrace. You know the word hyperactive. We all have children, and we see them. And they're moving. We've heard hypersensitive. So hyper can be good at times. Hyper can be a negative trait at times. But friends, there are pockets of people who contemplate the perfection of grace to such a degree that they actually teach that there is no grounds for following after the teaching of Scripture. And there are some people who, if they hear me say, we need to obey what Paul has taught us in Romans 4 for the sake of our unity and for the sake of our worship and the sake of our prayers and the sake of our maturity, they would say, now you're preaching law. No, I'm not. I'm preaching grace. And then there's a whole handful of people all in the different venues of that. It's sort of like a big, long, that thing they put, the gate where horses are. There's a bunch of horses and they just come out one by one at different times. There's a lot of different views, but they're all standing on the same slab of dirt. Paul says their condemnation is just. Paul says that those who say that it's okay to do evil, Paul says that those who would warrant the idea that you can just sin because God is a God of grace, just sin. Go ahead and sin. Let God get to it. That they are condemned and that their condemnation is just. At the same time, we who are saints, when we find ourselves in sin, the Bible also teaches us that there is no condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. The point is that we can't be like the Jews who believe that our obedience warrants some effectual justification or some evidence of justification. And at the same time, we can't be these antinomians who say, that means no law, that there's nothing for us to do as Christians but sit on our hands and trust Jesus. Yes, salvifically, faith alone, sola fide, in Jesus Christ alone, period. And then we live by what? By the law? Never. Romans 6. Never. We live by faith. For the righteous shall live by faith. That means we walk if we're sinning or we're not sinning. We live by faith in Christ. For there are some who do not live in faith who aren't sinning the way they walk in certain seasons. But even that righteousness, or even that good work, or even that kind thought is sin before God, for the righteous works of man are wickedness before a holy God. Filthy rags. For only when we walk by faith are we fulfilling the call of God and the work of God. And by the Lord's grace, we'll see that as we continue to go through this. And it's not about having a balanced view. Let's not write the next book and call it The Balanced View of Works and Grace. No, that's heresy. The balanced view of grace is it's grace alone, alone, alone. And what are our works? Our works are for God to work out in us. Our works are for us to see and understand and to establish as the Lord sees fit as we learn the Scripture and as we walk together with each other. Let me tell you something, church. One of the biggest sins we have in the Church of America, and I pray to the Lord above that it's not part of who we are as a people, is that we don't concern ourselves with correcting each other, but rather we walk away begrudged because somebody else has sinned in front of us. Or against us. Evil, evil, evil. We are one body. If my hand is cut open and on fire, the rest of my body is paying attention to it. And I can promise you the other hand's going to put the fire out and put some Mercurochrome on there and sew it up and put some aloe vera or whatever it takes to get this thing feeling right. How much more important is our body in the unity of the faith to walk together in grace and forbearance and maturity than my hand is to my body? Much more important. Why? Because Jesus even uses the hyperbolic analogy that if our hand causes us sin, chop it off. If our eye causes us sin, pluck it out. You know what? We can't pluck out the people of God. We can't chop off people from our lives just because he or she may be not living the way they need to live. That's why church discipline is an ongoing process. But back to the point. God is glorified and is not to blame for unbelief. And there is no evil that is ever good, even though God brings about good through it, namely His wrath. In Romans 4, we'll see that God with much patience. What if God with much patience endures vessels created for destruction in order that He might show His glory through what? Patience. We all like the vindicating punisher. We all like that guy. We like the judge that is judge, jury, and executioner. We love to see those stories. Bad guys, they do something heinous, and they walk around the corner, and there's the superhero, and he zaps them all and sends them to an eternal hell right there. We're going, yes, we forget we're guilty. And sometimes we look at the sins of others, and we forget what John would teach in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, that we ought to see our brother stumbling and we ought to correct them, we who are spiritual. Why? For we go and we pray for the sins that do not lead to death. That means we pray that God would help us to grow and mature. We don't pray for the sins that lead to death, which is unbelief. We don't say, God, help my sister walk worthy of the calling when she's not in the call. You see, we don't want manipulated behaviors. We don't want alteration and manipulation of morals. We want people who are regenerated and born again by the power of God, and we walk together in that understanding. And so we see that God is glorified in His patience against wickedness. Because it was because of God's patience against wickedness that He allowed us the season of faith. And when God continues to stay His execution, His wrath, others who are in the fold will also come to faith. And so it is a glorious thing that God is just, and that God is patient, and that God is vengeful, and that God is righteous. And I am thankful, beloved, that God has given us the understanding to know the difference. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is so rich. And Father, I pray that as these things sit in our hearts and our minds, that the overarching truth of it all will come to head over the next few weeks as we see this unfold and we see the argument make more sense. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be here tonight so that we could hear some scripture and sing some songs, but Father, that we would be in tune with each other's needs. That we would speak the truth in love. That we would come to understand Your power in creating Your church, all of us together, weak in some ways and strong in others by Your grace, that we all are learning from each other. Even in weakness, Father, we learn from those who sin. And we learn what restoration looks like. And we learn to be cautious that we might not fall into the same temptation. Father, let us learn from the Scripture to become a people, a church, a family, through the good and the bad, the easy days and the difficult. Father, I pray You continue to protect us from the enemy, that You would not allow unbelief to be a root of bitterness in any of us that we might divide. And Father, that we would seek out the truth in love, and we would not be tossed around like children, but be anchored to the rock of offense, who is Jesus Christ. And I pray for our children, Lord. I pray for our children every time we gather. First and foremost, Father, that through Your Spirit, You would cause them to hear, even when it seems like we can't. And then also, Lord, that we would take the Scripture home with us, and we would teach it. I pray for the men of this church, Lord, that as often as we can, that we get together and that we pray for each other. and that we invest in each other's lives, and we're able to talk candidly about life as it is in Christ. And I pray for the women, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as they gather, Lord, that they would be strengthened in that way, that they would be sharpened. And that as we go to our homes, as we go into our communities, that we would recognize that there is a void in the church, in this culture, of older people serving and teaching the younger. And there's a void of younger people listening to the elders. We have a bad epidemic, Father. You know of how social media and culture has been teaching the future generations. Let the church change that. We grab hold of our youth. We grab hold of our children. We grab hold of the teenagers amongst us. And we teach them truth. We correct them with gentleness. And we grow each other. Those parents who have graduated their children out of their homes, teach us who still are laboring in tears, wondering if we're going to survive it. Those who have struggled in their marriages, Father, taking the knee of prayer and the table of instruction to those who are struggling to keep theirs alive this very day. Father, above it all, make us a people of prayer. That we might pray that Your will be done, and that we would labor for one another as we give our lives, as we give our resources, as we give our thoughts, sometimes our comfort, for the sake of our unity. We praise You, Father, for this first world in which we live. Let us not take too much of it in, so that we not lose sight of Your glory. In Jesus' name.